I want to wish you all a good evening and good to see you with us, and I hope you've had a pleasant afternoon. God promised that in time, all nations of the earth would be blessed with his favor. That was a promise that was made back in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. And for the first part of the fulfillment of this promise, it was fulfilled, I guess, to Israel first, is how we would say this. In 1 Chronicles 16:13, the chronicler writes, "O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones." So those children of Jacob became the Jewish nation. That left the Gentiles out. And in case you don't remember or you're confused on the difference between a Jew and a Gentile, Jews had an old covenant relationship with God. They had this covenant that was handed down by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, and they were his covenant people. The Gentiles, so far as we know from biblical literature, did not have a national covenant relationship. It seems very likely to me, however, that God still dealt with them through a patriarchal arrangement. And so we needn't think that God was unfair to Gentiles, or that God overlooked the Gentiles. We just don't know what kind of relationship God had with them. But we do know that the Ten Commandment law, the law of Moses, it's called in Scripture, was for the Hebrew nation. But God also promised that someday the Gentiles would have a covenant with God, but it would not be an exclusive covenant in terms of the covenant that Israel had with God. In Isaiah 49 and verse 6, he said, Is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved Israel? I will also give for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So there was always in the mind of God a plan to redeem all mankind, from clear back in Genesis 12 when he said all nations of the earth would be blessed. So Israel received the fulfillment of their promise first. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. We see it when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls roughly were baptized into the brand new church. A few chapters later, in chapter 10, we see where this was fulfilled with the Gentiles, when Peter was summoned to go to the house of Cornelius and preach words whereby Cornelius and his house might be saved. It's told initially in Acts chapter 10, and then Peter recounts it again in Acts chapter 11. So what we want to look at this evening, and what I had planned to discuss, was the transformation of the Gentiles, how they went from being lost to hearing about Christ and to obeying Christ. And this is especially pertinent for you and me because we are Gentiles in the flesh. We didn't have that covenant relationship prior to becoming Christians. And so that's the situation that the Gentiles were in. So our brother read for us the text, and it was a long reading, and I appreciate him reading that for us. So we'll begin in chapter 11, and what I'm just going to kind of do is go through here with a brief exegesis of this passage of Scripture. And what I want us to notice are three fundamental things regarding the transformation of the Gentiles. We want to look at the Gentiles, first of all, from the standpoint of them being without Christ. Secondly, we want to look at the Gentiles from the standpoint of being through Christ. And finally, with the Gentiles being in Christ. And that's where we want to wind up. And as you know as well as I do, that not everybody that you know and I know and folks that we love, not all of them are in Christ. Some of them are in a process now. They are working through Christ. But sadly, many of our loved ones are without Christ. And that can even be said, sadly, of some of our brethren who have responded to the gospel but have not continued in the faith, and they have departed. So in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul reminds them where they came from. He says, "Therefore remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Those are some of the saddest words, I think, in all of Holy Writ. Without Christ, or without God in the world, having no hope and without God. In verse 11, he calls them to remember their situation. They were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. The uncircumcision there is a reference to the Gentiles. The circumcision, obviously, is a reference to the Jewish nation. The Jews would mock and tease or kid, not kid, but they would mock and deride the Gentiles because they were those filthy uncircumcised people. But it is true that they were Gentiles in the flesh. They lacked that ancient covenant sign, the covenant of circumcision. And so as a result of that, they were, in fact, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel. That word is xenos. We hear a lot today about xenophobia. It means they were foreigners. They were strangers. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel. That has to do with citizenship. They had no part in Israel's national or religious life. They were like folks without a country. The Jews didn't want them because they were uncircumcised. God, in a sense, and please take this in that accommodative sense, God didn't want them because they were not in a covenant relationship with him. God hadn't spelled out a specific covenant relationship with them. They could have proselyte to Judaism. But the current situation was they didn't have citizenship with Israel. And Israel, as the chosen of God, so they were outside of that. They were foreigners from the covenant of promise. There's that word foreigner again. They had no hope, and they were without God. Spiritually, they had no knowledge of God in that sense that Israel had the knowledge of God. They didn't have, it seems, a plan of salvation. And when it comes down to what it boils down to is that they were heathens. They were living after the flesh. And that was a dire situation indeed. Aliens from the Politics of Israel. That word is from the word we get politics from, the Commonwealth. It refers to their citizenship. Strangers or foreigners from the covenants of promise, having no hope. I know I talked at length a week or so ago about this idea of having no hope. And it's just, I can't think of a worse situation to be in than to not have hope. And that's what hell is. Hell is a place of no hope. At least a person on earth right now who is not a Christian, they have the potential for hope. They could hear the gospel and obey it and thus have hope. But as long as a person persists outside the covenant relationship with God, they do not have hope at that instant. And so they're effectively, as we've said so many times before, a dead person walking. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul writes, "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." And then down in verse 25, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." That's what the Gentiles were doing. They were serving the law of sin, the law of flesh. Without God, Paul recognized in verse 18 that inherently within me nothing good dwells. In other words, I can't come up with my own plan of righteousness. So the Gentiles, without God, being strangers from the covenant of promise, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, there was nothing inherently good within them that would allow them to enjoy the blessings and the glory of heaven. We needed the blood of Jesus Christ. We needed the great intercessor, the great mediator and redeemer. Because in and of ourselves, we can't do it. We're not qualified. And over in chapter 8 and verse 8, Paul writes, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It doesn't matter the number of good works we do. It doesn't matter how we love people. It boils down to, do we love people more or do we love God more? If we love God more, then we'll do what God says to do. If we love people more, then we'll go do what people want us to do. And we can get ourselves in some very awkward situations by having greater affection for people than we do God. We can find ourselves in any number of situations and places that a Christian ought not to be. In verse 13 of Romans 8, Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and will live." That was what they needed to do. They needed to get out of the flesh and get into the Spirit. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Galatians 5:17. And in Galatians 6:8, Paul wrote, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So we see the problem that the Gentiles had, and all those who are outside of Christ. Because they're living in the flesh, they're living after the flesh. But we have to get in Christ and live according to the Spirit. So that brings us to the second part of our text, Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 18. So he just got finished telling them in verse 17, or verse 12 rather, that at that time, now, okay, let's remember where we're at here. Paul is writing to the church of Christ at Ephesus, and he is reminding them of where they were. See, they're Christians. They had been these things. Remember that at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. But, verse 13, but now in Christ. That passage, that clause right there, but now in Christ. That's almost, that has as much, if not more, impact to me than the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. That is just packed with so much meaning. So many implications in that. In the beginning, God. But now, in Christ. Which passage is more relevant to us? Had it not ever been in the beginning God, we wouldn't be here. But if it hadn't been for Christ, even though we were here, we would be doomed to eternal lostness. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made nigh or brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. The Old Testament scriptures seem to have constantly been on Paul's mind. And if we look at Isaiah 57:19, I think this is the passage that Paul had in mind when he was writing here. Isaiah 57:19 and following says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says Jehovah. I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Paul is saying that Christ is our peace, because now in Christ, we who were once afar off, that is, we who were estranged from Christ, are now brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul showed that the salvation of the Gentiles to have been in God's plan always, for eternity. Gentiles being clearly included in this prophecy of those whom God would heal. Jesus said to his disciples when he instituted the Lord's Supper, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's in contrast to the few Jews who were on the earth, but for the many. 1 Peter 1:18-19. For you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. No, you weren't redeemed by those things, but with the blood, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then in the Colossian letter, Paul wrote in chapter 1 and verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. It was the blood of Christ that was so vital. It was that life-giving fluid that brought us from an eternity, an eternal death, to an eternal life. and because of Christ and because of the power and the effectiveness of his blood, he was able to be our peace and make both one and broke down that wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus made them both one. He eliminated that difference, that division that was between them. I'm told in the temple there was about a waist-high wall that separated the temple proper from the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could go as far as this wall, but they were to proceed beyond that wall, they did so under the penalty of death. Christ broke the wall down. There was also a symbolic wall between the Jew and the Gentile, which was the Ten Commandment law. Christ took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And in this way, Jesus became our peace. He became the catalyst for peace, to get rid of that enmity between Jew, Gentile, God, man. In Romans 8:6, Paul said, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." If we're only concerned about earthly things, we'll never have any real and lasting peace. If we're always trying to one-up somebody else with earthly things, if we're striving for earthly renown and finer this and that and the latest whatevers, we sometimes, brethren, we just need to go back to the old Jerusalem gospel and read it and learn, like Paul, to be content. There had long been this enmity with Jew and Gentile, and the blood of Christ reconciled this. He brought them back into peace, back into harmony. Notice that famous description of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, when he's giving forth the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Listen to the names he gives Christ. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Don't forget, he's talking about Jesus Christ there. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, but Prince of Peace. He is the way that leads man to peace. Christ took that law of separation out of the way in verse 15. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." In the Colossian letter, it says, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Colossians 2 and verse 14. This is what he told the Ephesians, or the way he presented it to them. He told the Romans, he says, "Christ is the end of the law." Now somebody will read that and they'll say, "See, there's no law under Christ." And we have brethren who will teach there's no law under Christ. It's not about law. The New Testament's about love. It is about love. I won't deny that. But not to the exclusion of law. And it's not about law to the exclusion of love. But Christ was the end of the law. What law is he talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandment law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Romans 10 and verse 14, or 10, verse 4. There's a lot more love in the way we think about it displayed under the new covenant than there is under the old. Now, this is not an indictment against God. I said there is a lot more about love, the way we think of love, in the New Testament than the way we find in the Old Testament. Because under the New Covenant, and the way that we think about love, we think about, well, forgiveness, we think about grace, and we have Christians, our brethren, who say, well, the Old Testament doesn't talk much about love, and it doesn't talk much about grace. And I say, baloney. You're not reading it. If you don't get love and grace in the Old Testament, if you don't find love and grace in the Old Testament, then you're not reading carefully enough. Now, because the terms and the words are not used much in the Old Testament, doesn't mean that it's not there. A preacher can get in the pulpit and never mention the word grace and still preach a sermon on grace. If I talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about grace, whether I ever say the word or not. Jesus reconciled both to God in one body by the cross, verse 16. Verse 15, he said he made, creating in himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile. And he made one new man. No longer a Jew, no longer a Gentile. Now they're just Christians. Does it matter that we were Gentiles? Does it matter that we once were Jews? Absolutely not. Because he abolished that law that made the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. That's why, brethren and friends, there are no real Jews alive today. Because now they think they're following the Jewish law, and they'll say they're Jews and do all these things, but Christ abolished that distinction. And so in the eyes of God, there are no Jews today. There are no Gentiles today. There are Christians and there are non-Christians. That's it. You say, well, what about a Mormon? They're not a Christian. Well, what about a Buddhist? Not a Christian. Doesn't matter what they claim they are. They're either a Christian or they're not a Christian. That's it. Jesus reconciled. Reconcile, we know, means to make friends again. We sinned. We put division between us and God. We were brought back to God through the person and work and the blood of Jesus Christ. He brought us back into that former state of harmony. And he desires that all men be in this state of harmony with Jesus Christ. And it's a very narrow state of harmony. What do I mean by that? Well, over in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul said there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was above all and through all and in you all. How many of these things? One each. But what does religious man tell us today? Oh, there's many faiths. There's many paths to God. I watched a TV show, I think it was last night, and a statement was made. There was some kind of a fuss going on between some Muslims and some Christians, and they was talking about the Muslim God and the Christian God. One fellow said, "The Muslim God and the Christian God are one and the same." No, they're not. But that's the idea. That's what people, you know, it's cute and pretty and lovely and, you know, your God's my God and my God's your God and all these things. There was an old song some of you may have heard, some country singer back in the 50s and 60s saying, "You go to your church and I'll go to mine and we'll walk along together. Our Father built them side by side, so let's walk along." And it's, oh, that's a, isn't that a wonderful thing? She was raised in one church, he was raised in another church, but they're going to walk to their own churches together. And, you know, God's happy with both of them. No, he can't be happy with both of them. At the most, he's happy with one of them. And the chances are possibly neither of them if they're both going to some man-made denomination. Brethren, we don't have any business fooling around with denominations. There's one God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Jesus is preaching in verse 17 to both. He says in verse 17 that he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, you Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. But he preached the same message. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism. That's the gospel message. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. And the same gospel message was preached to both. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek," or the Gentile. And because of this, verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." There's not a spirit in the Roman church. There's not a spirit in this denomination. There's not a separate spirit in this denomination and that denomination. No, there's one Holy Spirit. And he's the one that gave us this book. And so you get yourself with the people that follow this book, and you'll be aligned with the Spirit. And you can be bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access, that is a favorable dispensation, or disposition, by one and the same Spirit unto the same Father. Final point, verses 19 to 22. In Christ. Brethren, that's where it's at. In Christ. If a person is not in Christ, they'll, just like those Gentiles he's talking about here, who are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, however, since they are in this in Christ relationship, now they are fellow citizens with the saints. And I'm not talking about, when I say saints, I'm not talking about Mother Teresa and these people that supposedly had miracles and the Pope venerated them and said, okay, this is now a saint. No, I'm talking about anybody who has obeyed the gospel. Okay? I want you to understand that. When I use the term saint, I use it like the Bible uses it, not like the Catholic Church abuses it. No longer were they under a spirit of bondage. See, they were enslaved to sin. But they're not under the spirit of bondage now, but they are under the spirit of adoption. No longer are they illegitimate children. They have been adopted. Romans 8 and verse 15. Notice what Paul wrote in Galatians 3:29. "If ye be Christ's, then ye be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What promise was that? The promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Don't tell me the Old Testament is irrelevant. What promise? What promise, if we just had the New Testament, would we know what promise that Paul is talking about here? No, because we wouldn't know about the promise in Genesis 12. Verse 20, We're members of this new economy, which was built, the household of God. And this building is not a church, but a building is a wonderful illustration to use for a church, because he says, now therefore, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So when the church was built, let's use the church or a building as an allegory for the church. You lay that chief cornerstone. That's the most important one. That's the one that has to be oriented properly. It has to be on the right elevation, and it has to be plumb level. And then the apostles and the prophets built upon that, off of that stone. And then they started building the church. And they started adding these living stones that Peter talked about. Every time a person obeyed the gospel and was baptized, he was another stone added to the building of church, of Christ's church. And at some point, some Gentiles obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 10. And guess what? They were added as stones in the living church of God. And we are building the church, the holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are now part of the holy temple of the Lord. Just as a finely cut, intricate stone pieces fit together, the Gentiles now belong in Christ, and they're made partakers of the riches and the glory, and are part of this holy temple. And that's why we have to be so careful, brethren, as Christians. That's why we need to be faithful as we can be. Because Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. We are. Man still finds himself estranged from God today, without Christ, without hope, and he needs a redeemer. Christ made redemption possible by the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. And the only way we can be redeemed is to come to Christ on his terms, in faith, repentance, confessing his glorious name, subjecting ourselves to baptism, immersion in water for the remission of our sins, that we might walk in newness of life, and being faithful unto death, the crown of life can someday be yours. This evening, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to think seriously about your soul. If you are a child of God, but you need to be restored to the fellowship of the saints, we would encourage you to do that as together we stand and sing.